further intermission to the reading of Scripture tonight. If you will turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And though our study tonight is in part of verse 18, let us refresh our memories by reading from verse 15 through to the end of verse 18. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 18. In what you remember is the great apostolic prayer provided by Paul in these verses as he brings the needs of the Ephesian Christians before the Lord. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And we will stop there this evening. May God again bless to our understanding this passage of his own word. Now, it has come something of a surprise to me that for almost 3 months or 13 weeks we have been studying together the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we are still in the first chapter of this great letter. And you will remember that on recent Sunday evenings we have arrived at a very important place and subject that has been brought before us from this first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. It is the great apostolic prayer given by Paul from verse 15 on to the end of the chapter, in which he expresses in a very succinct and yet eloquent way his heart desire for the Ephesian Christians whom he has addressed in the earlier part of chapter 1 of this letter, that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints is one part and segment of that great prayer. And it is at that point, at the end of verse 18, you will notice, that we have arrived this evening. Now let me say to you by way of introduction that it is a most appropriate subject for us to consider together tonight in view of our having come to the Lord's table this morning, where surely we sense together something of the richness of the fellowship of God's people as they gather for worship and gather around the sacrament that has been appointed for our strengthening by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore in verse 18 we are coming at the end of a sacrament Sunday to a subject that I think is both edifying and helpful for us to consider tonight with some carefulness. Now you remember that this great prayer is one continuous and unbroken sentence from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter that comprises almost a great doxology of prayer, recorded specifically for us that we as Christians today might know how our prayers should be directed to the gracious Heavenly Father. It is a pattern prayer, as we have been seeing, recorded by the Holy Spirit to teach us what are the real ingredients of biblical prayer. And you remember that the great burden of this prayer is that the Ephesians might come to know the God of their salvation in yet richer measure than they have ever known him as yet. They need to grow in the knowledge of God. And we have been seeing on these several Sunday evenings together that in a very interesting way is an acid test of our own Christian life. Do we look into our lives and see discernibly the progress in the growth of the knowledge of God? Because that is the great test of our Christian maturity. Is there discernible growth in my knowledge of God compared with where I was 1 week or 1 month or 1 year ago. And that is the great burden of this apostolic prayer. Now we come then this evening, as I say, to the second great petition, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, the apostle prays, in order that we may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, first of all, then, this evening, I want you to consider with me a definition of the inheritance that is mentioned there in verse 18. Now, remember that we are looking at this prayer, beloved, because it is a pattern prayer. And that initially the temptation was to cover the whole of this prayer in simply two or three expositions. But I've refrained from doing that for the reason that every part of this prayer, you see, should be given its due weight and importance. In it, the Holy Spirit is teaching the Christian church what it should be praying for. And one of the great things, you see, the apostle teaches us, is that we should be praying in terms of the inheritance of God's saints. Now the question arises, therefore, what precisely does this mean? And I must tell you tonight that there are two interpretations. Does the inheritance, in the first place, mean God's own inheritance in the saints? Or does it, in the second place, mean the saints' inheritance in God? And there is a difference. Is it either the inheritance he receives in us, in other words, we are his possession, or is it the inheritance he bestows upon us? Now, if you for a moment consider with me the first of these possibilities, that it is the inheritance which God receives in the saints, the view would appear to be, at first sight, the correct and the commendable one. Because the text, you notice, does not speak of our inheritance in God, apparently, but of his inheritance in us. Just as a little earlier, if you look back in verse 11, one of the renderings or translations of verse 11 says, we were made a heritage. In other words, God's heritage. And verse 14, you remember, spoke of the church as God's purchased possession. So already that idea has been used in the passage. And if this is what Paul means, then certainly what he is teaching us is that we should come to a realization of how precious in God's sight are his saints, and what correspondingly God expects in them and from them. His treasure, in a word, is in his people. They are his inheritance. Now, one of the great and able commentators, F.F. Bruce, who recently, just a few years ago, departed to be with Christ, takes this view, and he says, we can scarcely realize what it must mean to God to see his people complete, to see creatures of his hands, sinners redeemed by grace, reflecting his own glory. And if that interpretation is correct, then it's certainly a very rich interpretation indeed. And you will remember from your knowledge of the Old Testament that there are passages in the Old Testament that do indeed speak of God's people as being his portion. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. And in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and so on. And in that verse, the translation, a peculiar people, means a people for God's own possession. So there is some scriptural warrant, you see, for that interpretation. The richness of God's inheritance in his saints, his treasure in all the universe, is in his own redeemed people, not in the vast circulating orbs far out in space and the immense constellations and galaxies of stars, nor the intricacy of his handiwork in the universe that we still see even in this fallen environment, but his treasure is in his redeemed people, and they are closest to his heart. But you see, the second interpretation is, I believe, the correct one, that it is an inheritance which God bestows rather than receives. Now, the reason why I suggest this interpretation to you is that I'm somewhat uncomfortable, as evidently Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is in his exposition, with the idea of God having an inheritance. Everything belongs to the Almighty Triune God. He owns all things. And there is no need, therefore, for him to have an inheritance, which normally, in our understanding, is a means of enrichment. And moreover, you will notice in verse 14 that verse spoke of believers being sealed by the Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So in verse 14, the emphasis would seem to be upon our inheritance. And overall, it's easier to understand that our inheritance in God is rich in glory. But it's very difficult to understand that his inheritance in us is rich in glory. Of course, that is, to some extent, as we've seen, true. Now, what I want you to grasp then this evening is that if this interpretation is correct, what the apostle is saying is that his inheritance is in the sense of God bestowing it. It is his in the sense that he has bestowed it. Just as in the earlier part of verse 18, you remember the exposition last Sunday evening, what is the hope of his calling? His calling is a calling that he has bestowed upon us. And therefore, I think, too, from that argument, we are to interpret his inheritance in his saints as that inheritance which he takes and bestows upon his saints and his people. And if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, a parallel passage, you find that the apostle there exhorts the Christians to thank the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, it is something there in that Colossian passage that God is to bestow upon them. Now, in summary then, the definition of the inheritance, and I think it's been important for us to look at it in this detail together, is that it is something that God is giving. It is something that God, moreover, as we'll see in a moment, is preparing for us, when with all the redeemed in the glory, we shall surely in that last and great day stand in his presence and share to all eternity the benefits of a great salvation that has finally come into its own. It has been consummated and completed and brought to perfection. And as I said to you in the introduction to this exposition a few minutes ago, we sat at the communion table here this morning in great fellowship together in sweet communion with one another and with our Lord. But how much more blessed, beloved, will it be to sit in that great day at the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love and realize, as we have never realized before, the richness of God's inheritance in his saints. When the full realization of these things and the contemplation of them will be before us for all eternity. As one of the great Puritans said regarding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is as though we glimpse salvation and Christ through the lattices, he said. And by that he meant what we would call the lace curtains of the windows. You look through them and your vision is distorted, but it's real. and we look through the lattices of the ordinances here on earth. But in heaven, we shall look with a vision that has been cleared in every sense, in the realization and the contemplation of the glories of our salvation. Well then, a definition of the inheritance. And secondly this evening, a word about the defense of the inheritance. That you may know, prays the apostle in this same portion of the verse, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, you remember that the first segment of the apostle's prayer that we looked at last Sunday evening had to do with the beginning of the Christian life. As he prayed, they might realize what is the hope of God's calling. And the focus was really that they should look back to their initiation into Christ and see the great assurance that was given to them by means of God's effectual call, placing them in Christ in such a way that they can never be removed out of him again, as we saw last Sunday evening. And from the initiation of their Christian lives, they were to take encouragement and enter into a fuller knowledge of all that was involved there by their effectual call. But you see, the point in the second segment of Paul's prayer that is before us this evening is that he's no longer focusing upon the beginning of the Christian life, but upon the end of it. That you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It's on the terminus of the Christian life, as we're going to see a little later this evening. It's upon the goal of the Christian life that Paul is now focusing. As Peter does in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, as he exhorts the scattered Christians to remember they have an inheritance reserved for them in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, and which does not fade away, kept for you who are being kept by God's power, says Peter. So the emphasis, you see, is upon the future glory that awaits the Christian, the terminus of our salvation. And Paul is reaching out and struggling for language that can adequately bear the weight of such immense glory, the riches of the glory of all this inheritance that is yours in Christ. Now, this is why, you see, we need to focus for a moment at least upon defense of this kind of thinking and praying. You see, we should ask ourselves the question, why should we be urged to consider these great things this evening, the terminus of our salvation, the end and goal of it? Because, you see, we're living in an age the spirit of which is quite contrary to these concepts. We're living in an age and a day, particularly in this materialistic generation of ours, when there is a this-world-only view. And the predominance of materialism amongst us, even, I'm afraid, as Christians, and especially among the unregenerate, leads us to think of this-worldly issues only. And you know, as Christians, we've often fallen into this great sin and error and trap. For instance, in our Christian lives, when we are going through difficult periods, we look at the circumstances, how difficult the road is, how steep and uphill it is. Why is the Lord dealing with us in this way? When you see, the real way in which we should be coping with these things is looking beyond the circumstances and above them, to the riches of the glory that God has given us who are his saints. And if we looked at that higher perspective, then all these other circumstances on the lower plane would come into their proper focus. Do you see what I'm saying to you? And it may be all right for the worldly and unregenerate people around us to say that the great issues of this age or how we should control armaments in this world and promote peace conferences and address social issues and live with our neighbor and so on. But for us, that's not enough. The worldling says to think of these future things is escapism. You're trying to get out of this world. And to that we must say, you see, in defense of what the apostle tells us to pray for, we should say that the Bible is utterly and unmistakably clear, as in this very passage, he prays that your eyes may be opened with the Spirit's enlightenment to see the glory that God is setting before you. This is not pie in the sky when you die. This is not escapism, he says. It's by realizing the greatness of these things that you will mature and grow into Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory that is to be revealed in us." Or again in Romans 8, verses 19 to 23, "Even we," says the apostle, "groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies." The glory that is yet to be revealed. And especially in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, those amazing words of the great apostle, do you remember them? That our light affliction, he says, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I mean, is there anything more encouraging or stimulating or uplifting for the Christian than to look beyond the horizon to the glory that God has set out in the scriptures of his word that we are to inherit? And we see our Lord's own example, you remember, as it is said of him by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2 of that great epistle, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, he did not disdain keeping his eye on the recompense of the reward. It helped him to go through the agony of the cross and the suffering of being cast off by his heavenly Father, to endure the contradiction of sinners in his earthly ministry, because he had an eye to the joy that was set before him. You see, what the apostle, beloved, is telling us, in spite of the mores of this age, is that the Christian's heart, like the compass needle that always turns to true magnetic north, the Christian's heart is not only inclined to look into the wonders of his effectual calling and take encouragement, but like the compass needle, the Christian's heart inclines continually to consider the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. To live his life, you see, in the light of eternity, whether he's in the most humble situation or the most exalted situation. And the interesting thing, as you read in the biography of the great servants of God in Scripture, as in Hebrews 11, you find that the great philosophy of their life was that they looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Or in the case of Moses, despising the riches of Egypt and choosing instead the reproach of Christ. And in the annals of Christian history, you look at men like Martin Luther and John Calvin that stood like giants in their age and day. The Puritans in the 17th century, George Whitefield in the 18th century, even John Wesley, though we differ with him in certain areas of theology. They were all men of a vision, and the vision was the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in his saints. They'd all glimpsed, you see, they'd all set their course by the vision of the glory that is yet to come. Well then, in summary, test your growth this evening as you hear these things preached and taught to you. What place in your thinking tonight, let me ask you, does the heavenly glory have? Does it ever come into your mind, dear brother or sister, in the Lord? You see, not to think about it is to be unlike all the great servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in every age, and ultimately to be unlike the Lord Jesus himself, as we've seen. And one of the great desires that we should have for ourselves and for the fellowship of God in this congregation is that upon our lips would be the prayer, may the Spirit of revelation and enlightenment so lead me and lead us to realize what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance that God is preparing for me above. And the more spiritual we are, you see, the more we shall be led to think of these things. And so there's a defense, if you like, of this particular segment of the Apostles' Prayer. Now, thirdly, as we begin to draw to a conclusion this evening, do you notice with me there is the description of the inheritance, and I know you've all been waiting for this evening, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Well, what are these things specifically that Paul prays they should know? Now I agree, as it happens, with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones when he says, and I quote him, the Holy Spirit alone can make them clear to us. The Holy Spirit alone can make them clear to us. And that, of course, is why the Apostle prays that the Spirit of revelation and enlightenment in the knowledge of Christ may make these things clear to us. Do you remember that line or two lines in one of the stanzas of Richard Baxter's great hymn where he says, my knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim. And as we come to look at what is involved in the riches of the glorious inheritance, we must make that confession surely ourselves. The eye of faith is dim and our knowledge of that life is small, indeed, alas. But certain things are told to us, you see, in the Scriptures, and many of them are hinted at in the amazing terms that the Apostle uses. Do you notice, for one thing, that he uses the term inheritance? Why is the glory that God is preparing for us called an inheritance? Well, the answer clearly is because these blessings of salvation are the gifts of God's grace. You don't work to achieve an inheritance. You gain it without your own effort. It's not of our doing. It's of God's giving and providing. And the point, I think, moreover, about the inheritance is this, that once it is received, you see, it can never be taken away again. Just as, in this world, when an inheritance has been executed and provided for properly, it is the inalienable right of the recipient, so long as he or his heir shall live. It's his! And this inheritance, you see, can never be taken away from us. And in our studies in Genesis, it's so interesting, isn't it, to see how all of Scripture interconnects with itself. Adam's first state of innocence was one that he could not hold on to, because it was subject to change. But you see, one of the things we learn here is that the glory of being in the last Adam is that we have a state and an inheritance that will never change and can never be taken away. It's an unchangeable privilege and condition. that we have entered into and will enter into still more fully as the children of God. And that's why one of the great hymns says, in him, that is in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. But do you notice, secondly, that Paul speaks of the riches of the glory. Now, Paul's conception, you see, of what he's praying for these Ephesians is not that they will have a knowledge of what God has given them and is yet to give them in the glory in fuller measure, their inheritance. But he says, I want you to know the wealth of it, the glory of it, do you notice? The abundance of the greatness of the excellence of this. Let it fill your minds and thoughts. And he's literally laboring to find language that is expansive enough to express the great wealth, illimitable, that is theirs in Christ. The glorious riches of the marvelous magnitude of all the blessings of salvation. That's what's in his mind. The language tumbles over itself as he tries to convey the concept of what is ours, that God has bestowed upon us. All the blessings of salvation are our inheritance. The glorious riches of the marvelous magnitude of them all, he says. Well, of course, we've looked at some of them. It's taken us almost 3 months to do it. Election, adoption, calling, regeneration, redemption, sanctification. 3 months, but in eternity, we'll be contemplating them forever and ever and never exhaust their illimitable depths and lengths and height and expanse. And you see, that's what he's praying for when he piles superlative upon superlative. There's nothing greater than glory. Yet he says, the riches of the glory, the transcendent glory that is beyond the reach of our human imaginations. And certainly what it involves, if you want me to spell it out this evening, is that we shall be with Christ, as he said himself, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. That is enough. We shall see him as he is, in his own glory, as he prayed in John 17, verse 24, I would that they whom thou hast given me will see the glory that thou hast given me from before the foundation of the world. That is enough. And when we arrive in this glory, our very bodies will be changed, the scriptures tell us, perfect and entire, without blemish and without spot. And in Revelation 21, we shall be there in a situation that is so wonderful it can only be described to us by symbols and sacraments. A heavenly city of pure gold, like unto clear glass. No temple there, no sun or moon or stars, because the Lamb is the light of that place. And his presence illuminates and irradiates everything in the glory. For as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. No grave is ever dug again on that estate. No tear is ever shed. No sorrow is ever entertained. No heart is ever broken. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. Do you see? And do you notice, thirdly, in the apostle's description, it is in the saints, or as we would better translate it, I think, among the saints. You see, it's only for the saints. Those who are not in Christ have no part in this inheritance. It's discovered by God's people. It's enjoyed exclusively by them alone. And of course, this was a very wonderful concept, particularly for the Gentile converts there in Ephesus, of whom there were many, because they were all too well aware that they were strangers and foreigners, far off from God and the covenants of promise. And here the apostle says to them, "You will enter in among the saints and this inheritance, for you who are strangers and foreigners, is now your possession as well." And you see, what I think this teaches us is that we should remember, beloved, that what makes that inheritance and that glory so glorious is that we will enjoy it together. Among God's saints, it will be revealed. And you know, if we cannot sense here in this church on earth, the church militant, some foreshadowings of that glory already, the question is whether we are ever going to be recipients of it above, if we are not enjoying it here in some measure. You see, that inheritance of perfect fellowship with one another, when all the glories of our salvation are consummated and completed, this isn't some little private party that the Lord puts on for us as individuals, you in your small corner and I in mine. But it's the shared experience among all the saints. Do you see the great multitude from the earth who are redeemed, whom no man can number? It's as they gather together in all the richness of God's grace that has been expended upon them here, that they together will be given the vision of what the inheritance of God is in all the richness and magnitude of His glory. Now let's finish there this evening with a word of conclusion. We've looked at these three things together, and they've been important: a definition, a defense, and a description. What does this say to us in the end? Well, if you are a saint, my dear friend, you are going to this glory this evening. And if you realize that, no matter how difficult your lot, how hard your path, how strong your temptations, how great the evil within you of the remnants of sin, nothing can stop it from happening. Isn't that a glorious thing? Do you know you're a saint this evening? Are you certain of that? Then, beyond any shadow of doubt, you may pray this prayer of the apostle, but the Spirit of knowledge and revelation will give to you a greater and still greater and more growing and growing sense of the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in His people that one day will be yours. And your life here will be characterized more and more by what Paul said in Colossians 3 verse 1, setting your affection not upon the things of the earth, but upon the things that are above. Ta ano phronite in Greek. Seek the things that are above. And this is not presumptuousness, as we've seen this evening, but to know it and to know the glory of it is to grow into maturity in Christ and fulfill the apostle's great prayer that we might know God better. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, how we bless you for what would appear to be a very fitting and lovely conclusion to a sacramental Sunday. How thankful we are in this Thanksgiving service for the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints bestowed upon them, and to come to its glorious consummation when the church of all the redeemed shall stand without one member missing in the everlasting light of heaven itself. May we look for and long for that great occasion and faithfully serve you here until we are called to the great hereafter of God. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.